So good morning, everybody. And Pascha Pesachid, happy Easter. On this weekend of the year, we remember Jesus' death and celebrate his resurrection. And when I was preparing this, I kind of wasn't quite sure how to actually focus the message. Then when I heard Jodie Catch's speaking of life, it just fell into place. So he's kind of blown my sermon, really. Three times in the book of Revelation, John records Jesus' words, saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and end." And if you're making notes, it's Revelation 1 verse 8, 21 verse 6, and 22 verse 13. We won't turn there, but Jesus used, well, the phrase was used to describe Jesus as the beginning and the end. And there are some themes and concepts in the Bible that keep recurring, and this is one of them. I like the definition of eternity. I quote, "a state to which time has no application." I'll read that again. "A state to which time has no application." When we think of Jesus and his eternity and the eternal life that he gives us, it's a state to which time has no application. Passages like John 1 and Colossians 1 talk about Jesus being there at the beginning of creation. And Jesus spoke of a kingdom to come in which God would reign forever. Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus himself spoke about preparing a place for us. A new creation, which is currently outside of our time and space. So by way of introduction, when we look at the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, keep in mind that what we are looking at is way bigger than the death of one man on one cross at one time. People dying on a cross was a common sight. Common criminals were killed or crucified on crosses all the time. But what we see is the fulfillment or completion of God's relationship with Israel and set out a new covenant, a new relationship between God and humanity. And that was not all. There's more. It was crowned by the resurrection, which signalled a dramatic new relationship between God and humanity as a whole. We're looking at a physical event with eternal consequences. Consequences to which time has no application. Last week we had Palm Sunday, and I believe Tom talked about Jesus as the Passover. But when you look at Palm Sunday and what happened in that, what's referred to as Holy Week, that week, that last section of Jesus' life, you see it as more than just the fulfillment of Passover. As important as that may be, that's just one element of what Christ fulfilled in that last week. The atoning sacrifice and fulfillment of the law was great in itself, but it was completing what was begun with the Magi shortly after his birth. So when you think of Jesus, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, today let's have a look to see how he completed his life's work. Let's look at the events around Jesus' last week and see how it all worked out perfectly. Jesus' last week sums up the completeness of God's plan for him and, by extension, for all of us. Let's have a look at the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. Shortly after Jesus was born, he was visited by the Magi, or the kings, or the wise men, found in Matthew 2. Let's look at Matthew 2, verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11 says, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So we see at the beginning of his life, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these gifts symbolize the following. The gold is symbolic of Jesus' deity. In other words, it symbolized his position as king. The frankincense is symbolic of Jesus as high priest, as it was used in the temple. And the myrrh was symbolic of his death, as it was used in the process of embalming people. These three symbols were to be fulfilled right at the end of Jesus' life. Let's have a look at the events known as Palm Sunday. John 12, verses 12 to 16. John 12, verses 12 to 16. "The next day, a great crowd had come for the festival. They heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." So let's look at the first thing, the gold, symbolizing his deity. He was welcomed as king. This fulfilled what was set out at the start. He was welcomed by a crowd, expectant that Jesus would liberate them from the Romans and restore power to Israel. We recently saw the new film of Ben-Hur. I don't know if any of you have seen it. The modern version. And it's donkey's years since I saw the old version, so I can't remember it. And the new film, Ben-Hur, has Jesus as like a little side player. But it gives a good impression of the society of the day, with the Roman soldiers, with all the things that was going on around at that time. And then every now and again Jesus pops up saying something sensible. But it really illustrates the point that they were living in oppression. They had the soldiers, they couldn't do anything without the Romans knowing. So when Jesus was welcomed as king, the crowd was all excited, thinking that that was going to liberate them. But when it became apparent that it wasn't, the same crowd didn't want to be on the wrong side of the Romans, did they? And remember what they shouted? "Free Barabbas! Free Barabbas!" But for that brief moment, they treated him as king. But of course we know that Jesus' true kingdom was not of this world. The physical fulfillment was just a temporary moment in history, but that quickly faded. The true fulfillment was eternal. As I said, without time. You know, time does not apply. But Jesus was not just any king. Let's have a look at Revelation 19, verse 16. It says that when he returns, on his robe will be written the words, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The first recorded movement of Jesus entering as king was that he went to the temple. You know the story? He overthrew the tables. Let's read Matthew 21, verses 12 to 15. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 15 says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. For when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So what we see happening here was that he was asserting his authority as high priest. He went back to his father's house. He drove out the people who were doing wrong. And he reasserted himself in that role. This is explained in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is described in Hebrews 7 as a priest like Melchizedek. And Melchizedek preceded the Levitical priesthood. He was not a priest by birth. We'll be looking at 21 to 28 in a minute. So he preceded the Levitical priesthood, not being a priest by birth. And Jesus was not a priest by birth. He was of the house of Judah. He was not a priest. Let's have a look in Hebrews 7. We'll start in verse 21. But he, Jesus, became a priest when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. I think that passage really sums up his role and his priesthood, which again fulfilled the frankincense at the beginning of his life. As high priest, Jesus claimed back the temple from the corruption and the bad practice that had overtaken it. And as high priest, he was able to make a sacrifice which was holy and acceptable. The week ended in death once for all. As they sacrificed the Passover lambs, Jesus died on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, the beginning and the end. His life was complete. Let's skip forward to Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. Let's skip forward to Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. The law was only a shadow of the good things that were coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Skip forward to verses 11 to 18, Hebrews 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit who testifies to us about this. Sorry, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their hands." And he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So that encapsulates the reality of it. Jesus' sacrifice, his death, foretold at the start of his life with the myrrh, fulfilled the requirements of the law. Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. He's done it once for all. And if the story ended there, it would be the perfect fulfillment of the old covenant and the relationship he had with Israel. Jesus was a Jew after all, and he did everything that was necessary to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus was the only person with the authority to do so, as he was both the King of Kings and also the High Priest, fully God and fully man. But the story did not end there. The reality is even better than that. I've got 2 points. The first point is, he didn't stay dead. I'm going to read the story of the resurrection from the story of Jesus. Who? Question mark. This is the, it's like a narrative. It's all the different accounts brought together as a story. Pages 92 to 93. Jesus is seen alive. So it was on the first day of the week, the third day after Jesus was executed, that the women returned to the tomb, planning to tend his body as custom required. Their only concern was that they wouldn't be able to roll the stone away from the entrance. When they arrived, however, they found the stone already moved. The guards sprawled on the floor, as if dead, and the tomb empty. They went to the tomb and jumped with fright at the sight of an angel wearing a dazzling white robe. "Don't be scared," he said. "I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. But you won't find him in a graveyard. He's alive, just as he promised. Look, you can see where his body lay. Go tell the others that he'll be waiting for them in Galilee." As the women rushed off, they ran into Jesus himself. Falling to the ground, they clung to his feet and worshipped him. "Don't be scared," he said. "Tell the others I'll see them back in Galilee." The women ran and told the men what they had seen and heard. But it didn't make sense to them. How could this be true? Peter raced to the tomb and peered inside. Seeing only the pieces of linen lying on the floor, he walked away, trying to puzzle it out. So Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus not only fulfilled the requirements of the Old Covenant and the law by dying, he conquered death itself. So the resurrection, as we heard Dwight Clark earlier on, is something which was not just that time and place. It itself was eternal, outside of time and place. So we'll have a look at that in the second point. So the second point is that his sacrifice was not just for Israel, it was for all of us. Not only the sacrifice, but the resurrection. You see, the gospel message was spread throughout the Gentile world. It was not confined to Israel. Scriptures like God loved the world, etc., show that whoever accepts the gift of life will be saved. Galatians 3 verses 28 to 29 shows that we're all included in Christ. Let's have a look at the reminder. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus died for everybody. If you like big theological words, Jesus died vicariously for us. This means he died on our behalf or in our place. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done. So how does this work? Remember at the start I said that Jesus lives in eternity, a state where time has no application. Let's look at Galatians 2 verses 20 to 21. It says that we're crucified with Christ. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. How could he be crucified with Christ? How could we be crucified with Christ? It's because that crucifixion was outside time. It was an event, but it had a greater meaning. Romans 6 gives us more information. And when you read this, think eternally. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be also united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The reality is that Jesus is outside time and space. Remember, he is the Alpha and the Omega. It means that as he is in us by his Spirit, and we are in him, on a spiritual level, we too were crucified. We too were resurrected. Our old sinful lives are therefore dead, and we have new lives in Christ. The resurrection is therefore essential to our lives in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is the so-called resurrection chapter, and you can read this in your own time. But let's have a look at a couple of verses. Paul is basically saying that if there was no resurrection, what is the point in believing? And Paul went through all sorts of trials, shipwrecks, prisons, all sorts of things for his faith. But he said, if there wasn't a resurrection, what's the point? The fact that Jesus was resurrected gives us confidence in the resurrection of the dead. And it gives us hope or expectation of seeing our loved ones who have passed. If this life is all there is, what's the point? There is hope of that resurrection, that new life. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The Bible talks about a resurrection to come. And Jesus' resurrection gives us certainty that what he said will come about will happen in the future. Jesus predicted what would happen to him, and he says that the same will happen to us. Let's have a look at John 11, verse 25 to 26. This is taking it out of context, but this is the account of Lazarus. Jesus said, John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Revelation 20 talks about the first and the second resurrection. The first being believers who are resurrected to glory. Then the rest who are resurrected to judgment at the throne of God. And this is where theologians argue different cases and it all gets a bit messy. Will the rest be brought back to life in order to be told that they've sinned and be sentenced to death again? Or is there another view? If Jesus has taken the death penalty and believers are in the first resurrection, the only thing that people can be guilty of is unbelief. With Jesus himself ministering to the masses, with their eyes fully open to what he's done for them, I suspect that many people will at that point, with unveiled eyes, bend the knee and worship and accept that sacrifice. The Bible talks about the second death. So it shows that people have the choice or the free will to either to believe and live, or to reject and be destroyed. But God does not want anybody to perish. That's why we say we're sort of hopeful that everybody will bend the knee and believe when they see the reality of what Jesus has done for them. The Bible has the concept of first fruits followed by the main harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 to 23 sort of explains that second resurrection. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man.
Sorry,
1 Corinthians 15.
20 to 23.
Can't say that again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And as I said, then in Revelation, I was in the wrong place. In Revelation, then it talks about everybody else as well. His resurrection, the point I'm making is that his resurrection was the first of many. And again, in the Bible, one of the recurring themes is that one person or one event is done on behalf of the many. So Christ died for all. And his resurrection, the one, was for the many. When he returns, those who have passed will be raised. And later, the others who have their eyes opened to his love and his grace. So this is the good news of the resurrection. We look forward to seeing our loved ones again. And we have that certainty, we have that confidence, because we've seen Jesus said he would be raised. And he was. He says that others will be raised, so they will. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's our King and he's our High Priest who died once for all. So in conclusion, Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled what was required in the Old Testament and satisfied the terms and conditions of the Old Covenant. But it did more than that. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus said that the wine was the blood of the New Covenant. Not with Israel, but with humanity. This was demonstrated by the fact that he did not stay dead. He conquered death itself. And we can therefore be confident that we are, as we are in him, and he is in us, that we too have a resurrection to come, either from death to life in the twinkling of an eye, or when he comes back, we will meet him in the air and we will be changed. What happened back then was a physical act in a point in time, but it was more than that. It was in eternity. So when we think about what he did, it was for all time. So let's celebrate the resurrection and the new life that we have in Christ. Thank you.
Thanks, Gary, very much. Thank you.